Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 60. As we continue studying the book of Isaiah and hear God's word to us through this Old Testament prophet, Isaiah chapter 60. It's our text this morning. God commands through the prophet Isaiah, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. For as you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." Let's pray. God, you have shone in the darkness. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and he shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome him. And now you call us, your people, to rise and shine, because it is your glory that shines through us. And it is your glory that we long for. We long for the day when every single one of these words will be fulfilled. We long for the day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness alone dwells and where you are our everlasting light. No more need of sun, no more need of moon, but simply being able to bask in your glory, to see your face forever. God, help us, we pray, to reflect your glory faithfully and to grow in righteousness even as we await the perfect righteousness of the new heavens and new earth, so that you would be honored and glorified even now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It can be hard for us to conceive of a perfect world, untainted by sin, untainted by the destructive effects of sin, precisely because we live in a fallen world. We see sin in us and around us. We see its destructive effects. But in Isaiah 60, God gives Isaiah a vision of a future perfect world, a vision of the new heavens and new earth. And God describes to Isaiah how his people are going to live in it. And even as we await the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah 60, this chapter still has much to teach us about how we should shine now in our dark world, even as we await the fulfillment of those promises. There's one main idea here in Isaiah 60, which is that in the new heavens and new earth, God will fill New Jerusalem with His glory forever. In verses 1 and 2, God opens this chapter by commanding His people in the new covenant to rise and shine with His glory. And this, indeed, the new covenant, is the context in which God gives this prophecy of Isaiah 60. If we think back to the very last verse of Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59 in verse 21, that chapter, which we looked at last week, ended with God saying, "As for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you and the words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." And so Isaiah 59 had ended with a renewed statement of God's promise of the new covenant, in which God would enter a covenant with His people, where the Spirit that would be on the Messiah and the truth words that God would have in the Messiah's mouth would not just be true of the Messiah, but once the Messiah had come, He would make it true of His people. The Messiah would give His people His Spirit. The Messiah would give His words to His people. And that's exactly what happens in the new covenant. And so here in Isaiah 60, this command that opens the chapter, where God commands people to arise and shine, for your light has come, God is looking ahead to that new covenant time. He is addressing that new covenant situation. And so Isaiah 60 is not primarily for Isaiah's contemporaries. Yes, people 700 years before Christ and in the hundreds of years leading up to Him, yes, they could glean truth from this chapter. But they needed to recognize that primarily this chapter was for that future new covenant group. The new covenant community, we, the church, are in fact the primary audience of Isaiah chapter 60. It is those who experience the salvation of the new covenant, the Messiah's life and death and resurrection and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. These are those who should arise and shine, because God's light has shone on them. Verse 1 says, "Your light has come," and then the next line explains what this light is. The light is the glory of the Lord. In verse 2, God talks about the darkness that covers the earth, the thick darkness that covers the peoples, but God is going to shine into this darkness. His glory is going to be seen upon His people. And John opens his gospel telling us that Jesus is this light. Jesus is the glory of God made manifest in this earth. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then also verses 9 through 14 make this clear. John 1, beginning in the very first verse, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In those verses, John very importantly tells us that the Word, who is God incarnate, according to verse 14, this Word is with God, verse 1, and the Word is God. John is hinting at the fact that the one true God eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, called the Word here, and God the Holy Spirit. And John tells us that it wasn't just God the Father who was active in creation. It wasn't just God the Holy Spirit who was active in creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But God the Son was active in creation. All things were made through Him. He is the one who gives life. His life is the light of men. And verse 5, "The Son is the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Yes, people in darkness rejected that light. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. But they did not overcome His light. Yes, some people reject Jesus the light, but those who receive Him, those who believe in His name, they become children of God. And John says at the end of the day, they're not born by any willpower of man. They are born of God. The glory of the Son of God so shines that it results in faith and repentance and eternal life and being born again. We've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. The Messiah is the one who brings about the new covenant, and the Messiah is the one who commands His people to rise and shine and reflect the light of His glory. Now, as we move through Isaiah 60, we come to the middle section, verses 3 through 14. And here in verses 3 through 14, there are two alternating points that God makes through Isaiah. In verses 3 and 4 and verses 8 and 9, there is one promise that God makes, which is that Israel's exile will end. In the new covenant, Israel's exile will end, ultimately in eternity. God promises Israel's exile will end. In verse 3, God promises His people, "Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." Israel should have done this in the old covenant. Part of the purpose of the law that God gave Israel through Moses was that Israel would be distinct from the nations. All those detailed laws that we read about earlier this year as we've been reading through the Old Testament, those laws were meant to make Israel distinct from the nations around them. The nations around them engaged in eating all kinds of meat and doing all sorts of things, and God told Israel, no, there's a limitation on the kinds of meat that you eat. There's limitations on the kind of clothing that you wear. There's limitations on the way that you spend your time and what you do on the seventh day of every week. And those laws were given to make Israel look different so that the other nations around them would see, oh, Israel is different. And what makes them different is their God. And it is good for them that they're different. But all throughout the Old Testament, what we read, recently we read this in the book of Judges. It's going to come up again in 1 and 2 Kings. But what happens repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, generation after generation of Israel, they fail to be distinct. They fail to keep the laws that God gave them. They don't worship God alone. They worship idols. They don't keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They profane it. They don't release their servants in the seven-year jubilee. They don't give the land rest every 7 years. They keep working. Instead of drawing nations to them and the brightness of their light, Israel instead becomes like the nations around them. But God says that's not going to be the case in the new covenant. In the new covenant, Israel is going to shine with the light of the glory of God. In the new covenant, the nations are going to join Israel in worshiping the one true God. And verse 3 ends, God saying, kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Even foreign leaders are going to join in the worship of the one true God. And as these foreigners join in the worship of Israel's God, they're going to bring the exiled of Israel back. Verse 4. They come to you, and your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And God repeats these promises in verses 8 and 9. This theme of return from exile comes back in verses 8 and 9. God asks, who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? The coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. In these verses, God singles out Tarshish, which is far in the west of the Mediterranean. And of course, Israel's on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. God says, even these ships from Tarshish, as far west as you can imagine in the ancient world, God says, they are going to come to you and they're going to be bringing your exiles home. They're going to be bringing your children from afar, even as they themselves are also joining in the worship of the one true God. And why do they do this? Verse 9 continues, they do this for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. God says the foreigners are going to see the beauty of His people. They're going to see the distinctness of His people. They're going to see the holiness of His people. They're going to see God's own glory reflected through His people. And they are, in fact, going to join in worshiping the one true God. So the first promise that God makes in this middle section, verses 3 through 14, is the exile is going to end. The second promise in verses 5 through 7 and also in verses 10 through 14 is that these other nations are going to enrich and rebuild Jerusalem. They're going to enrich and rebuild Jerusalem. Verse 5, God promises, the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. And this is going to result in joy. Verse 5 opens saying, you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. In verse 6, God goes further saying, a multitude of camels shall cover you. And what are these camels bringing? They're bringing gold and frankincense. And they're also bringing good news, the praises of the Lord. These camels are bearing wealth to Israel, and they're also bearing these foreigners to Israel who are joining in the worship of Israel's God. In verse 7, God goes further. These flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, these are groups in the Arabian desert southeast of Israel. God says these are going to come and these are going to be accepted on my altar. Again, pointing to the fact that there are going to be Gentiles worshiping Israel's God in the new covenant. And God says, I will beautify my beautiful house. We've already seen that this is a promise that God makes for His people. In verse 9, God's going to beautify His people. Here in verse 7, God says, I'm also going to beautify my house. And God elaborates on these promises in verses 10 through 14. Verses 10 through 14 is where the wealth coming into Israel gets centered on Jerusalem specifically. Jerusalem specifically gets enriched and rebuilt, even by foreigners, here in verses 10 through 14. In verse 10, foreigners are helping rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Verse 11, they're going to live in peace with Jerusalem so that the gates are open continually. No more will Israel be plundered, but rather, verse 11 continues saying, people will bring to you the wealth of the nations. And in fact, their kings are going to be led in procession. Instead of Israel being led in procession into exile, shamefully away from Jerusalem, God says the foreign kings, they're going to be led in procession into Israel. They are going to be conquered, and they're going to be joining in the worship of Israel's God. And those that don't are going to face punishment. Verse 12, any nation daring to be at enmity with Jerusalem shall perish and shall be utterly laid waste, God says. In verse 13, God promises that once again the best trees of Lebanon are going to beautify the place of His sanctuary and make the place of His feet glorious. Verse 14 concludes this middle section. God saying that Israel's once fearsome enemies will be humbled before them. They shall bow down at your feet. And in the final section of Isaiah 60, verses 15 through 22, this final stanza really returns to the theme of the two opening verses. The chapter began in verses 1 and 2 saying that my glory is going to shine on you and it's going to reflect through you. And God returns to that here in verses 15 through 22, saying that God Himself is going to be Israel's glory forever, and He is going to make them righteous. Verses 15 through 22 is really explaining to us what the metaphor of God's glory and shining light through His people means. What does it mean for God's glory to shine through His people? It does not mean that there is literal beams of light coming out of our bodies. None of us have, that's not happening with any of us. None of us have literal beams of light coming out of us. Verses 15 through 22 point out that the way God's glory shines through us is by us reflecting His character. God's glory consists in His glorious character. God's glory consists in His righteousness. The way that we reflect God's glory, the way that God's glory shines through us, is through us growing in righteousness. That's what verses 15 through 22 are pointing out. In verse 15, God starts out by contrasting Israel suffering under His judgment. This is what's going on throughout the Old Testament, before Isaiah's time, during Isaiah's time, after Isaiah's time, all the way up to the coming of Christ. God contrasts Israel suffering under His judgment with the majesty that He's going to bestow on them and the joy that they'll give others in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 15, God says, whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. And when foreign nations serve Israel rather than subjugate them, in verse 16, God depicting the nations providing for Israel and nourishing Israel the way that a mother would nourish her child, God says, in this situation, you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. As God has said in the middle section of Isaiah 60 that we've already looked at, when He enriches Israel, they'll be able to enjoy the wealth that He gives them, verse 17, instead of bronze, gold, instead of iron, silver, instead of wood, bronze, instead of stones, iron. Israel's going to be able to enjoy this wealth because they have peace. Their overseers will be peace. Their taskmasters will be righteousness. In Isaiah's day, and before and after his time, Israel's leaders often promised peace, but they led Israel into war. God says no longer will that be the case. No longer will taskmasters oppress their workers, what God had been confronting through Isaiah in previous chapters we looked at a few weeks ago. Rather, Israel is going to know salvation And verse 18 says, they're going to praise God. Your walls will be salvation. Your gates will be praised. Verse 19 goes on, in the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, the Lord will be your everlasting light. The sun will no longer be needed. The moon will no longer be needed. Verse 20 describes this everlasting day that is going to stretch on for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And the new heavens and new earth are going to be so wonderful. Verse 21, because your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. And these two lines are very closely connected. Because back when God gave Israel the land, in Numbers, and in Joshua, and in Deuteronomy, there were repeated passages in those books where God said, I am giving you this land, and if you will love me, and if you will obey my commands, you will live in the land. Basically, if you will be righteous, you will live in the land. But God says, if you forsake me, if you disobey my commandments, if you worship false gods instead of the true God, if you don't distinguish yourself from the nations according to the law that I've given you, God said, eventually, I'm going to take the land away from you. I'm going to kick you out of the land. You're going to be exiled. Verse 21 is saying, the new covenant is going to be different from the old covenant. The new covenant is actually going to equip God's people to do what God tells them to do. In the new covenant, your people shall all be righteous. And because they're righteous, they will possess the land forever. Eternity is not going to be blighted by sin. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world subjected to sin. We live in a world where Adam and Eve, after disobeying God's law in Eden, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to eat, all of creation was subjected to futility. All of creation was subjected to a curse. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. And disease and decay and death became a normal part of life in this world. But in the new heavens and new earth, there is not even going to be the presence of sin. Sin is not going to exist at all in the new heavens and the new earth. God's people will all be righteous. In verse 22, goes on saying, the least shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. God's people in the new heavens and new earth aren't going to be one small nation among many, the way Israel was one small nation among many pagan nations in the old covenant. In the new heavens and new earth, under the new covenant, everyone in the new heavens and new earth will be saved. Everyone will be part of the people of God. And verse 22 ends with God promising, I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. God is going to bring these things to pass speedily at the right time. He has not done it yet. But as God tells us in 2 Peter 3, He is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness. But He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The new heavens and the new earth have not yet come, not because God is slow, not because God has forgotten His promise, not because God is being careless, but because God is being patient. God is giving people more time to hear the gospel and repent and believe and be saved. And we read about the fulfillment of Isaiah 60 in Revelation 21, verse 22, through chapter 22, verse 5, the passage we read earlier in our worship service. And just to highlight a few things from these verses in Revelation 21 and 22, Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That'll be important later for us interpreting the references to God's beautiful house in Isaiah 60. Verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, exactly as Isaiah 60 had said. By its light the nations walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Their gates will never be shut by day, there will be no more night. They'll bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. All of this explicitly prophesied in Isaiah 60. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone is going to be righteous in the new heavens and new earth, as Isaiah 60 foretold. Continuing into chapter 22, the river of the water of light, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit on either side of the river, the healing of the nations coming through it. Again, the new heavens and the new earth is not just for Israel, it is for people from every nation, everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 3, no longer anything accursed. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 21 and 22 are showing us how God fulfills Isaiah 60 in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, what can we as Christians learn from Isaiah 60 as we await the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 60? There's at least 3 points of application from Isaiah 60. First, the beginning and end of our chapter, the focus on God's glory shining through His people, the first point of application is that we should reflect God's righteousness in order to glorify Him. We should reflect God's righteousness in order to glorify Him. Isaiah 60 opens with God commanding His people to shine because their light has come, which He means that His glory has risen upon them. And as we saw, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. John 1 teaches that Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it. He's the one who reveals grace and truth. He's the one who makes us children of God. Indeed, John would record 2 later instances. John 8:12 and John 9:5. 2 times Jesus referred to Himself as the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be no need of sun or moon, because He Himself will provide all the light that we need. But in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus not only called Himself the light of the world. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Matthew records an instance where Jesus called us His people the light of the world. Matthew 5, 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew and John are not contradicting each other. Jesus, who they're quoting, is not contradicting Himself. Jesus is speaking about 2 different kinds of light. And as you may have noticed in Isaiah 60, Isaiah 60 talked about how there's going to be no more sun by day. There's not going to be the moon by night. And elsewhere in the Old Testament refers to the sun as the greater light that rules the day. And the Old Testament refers to the moon as the lesser light that rules the night. And we know that the reason why the moon gives light is that it's reflecting the light of the sun. And that's what's going on here in Matthew 5 and in John. Jesus is the light of the world, like the sun. Jesus has light in Himself. Jesus Himself exudes light. He Himself is perfectly righteous. Again, light is a metaphor for righteousness in Isaiah 60. We His people, we don't have a righteousness of our own. We're unrighteous on our own. But by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, when we trust in Jesus for salvation, God credits all of Jesus' righteousness to us. God justifies us. He counts us righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And by the gift of His Holy Spirit, as we live the Christian life, God increasingly makes us more like Christ. He makes us more righteousness over time. He produces righteousness in us over time. And so we Christians, like the moon, reflect His light. our light derives from Him. Our righteousness derives from Him. And so Jesus is able to say, I am the light of the world. He's the Son. He has light in Himself. He has righteousness in Himself. And then Jesus is able to say to us as people, you are the light of the world. You are the moon. You're reflecting my light. And Jesus, just like Isaiah in Isaiah 60, Jesus rightly understands Isaiah 60 because light is a metaphor, verse 16, for good works. And because our good works are not coming of our own willpower, they're not finally dependent on us. Yes, we are doing them, but why are we doing them? We're doing them because God is producing them in us. God is making us more like Him so that when people see our good works that we do as Christians, they don't give glory to us. They give glory to our Father in heaven. They give glory to the final source of that light, of that good works. And again, this meaning of light as good works becomes especially apparent at the end of Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 verses 15 through 22. Where in verse 17, God says when He redeems Israel, He'll give them peace and righteousness. Verse 18, He says the people will no longer be violent with one another, but as they experience God's salvation, they will praise Him. In verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 60, two times, God promises the Lord will be your everlasting light. And in response, verse 21, He says, your people shall all be righteous. The light is a metaphor for righteousness. Your people shall all be righteous that I might be glorified. As Jesus says, people will see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. God is the one who receives the glory. And as we saw, the final fulfillment of Isaiah 60 doesn't come until the new heavens and new earth. It doesn't come until Revelation 21 and 22. And we're not living in Revelation 21, 22 yet. But as we await that final fulfillment, we should strive to live in light of that final fulfillment. John puts it so helpfully in 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28 and following. John explains this principle to us. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, abide in Christ, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. There's a few things going on in these verses that I want us to see. First, John says, abide in Christ. And then verse 29, he says, what does abiding look like? Abiding looks like practicing righteousness. Chapter 3, 1 through 3, John points out that we are God's children now. And as His children, we will be perfectly like Him when Jesus comes again. But because we'll be perfectly like Him when He comes again, we should be about the business of striving to purify ourselves now in anticipation of that perfect purification that comes when He comes again. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in Him, we're looking to a final fulfillment. We're looking toward perfect purity. We're imperfect right now. We're looking for perfect purity when He comes again. But as we look for that perfect purity when He comes again, if we thus hope in Him, what are we going to do now? We're going to be purifying ourselves as He is pure. We're not going to hit that standard, but we're going to be striving for it. We're going to be striving for purity. So Isaiah 60, the beginning and end, teaches to reflect God's righteousness in order to glorify Him. Secondly, verses 3 through 5, the application is that we should be radiant with hope. We should be radiant with hope. The hope that we have for Christ's return, for His millennial reign, and for the new heavens and new earth, it should make us radiant. Yes, we don't see these things now. Yes, we live in a fallen world now. Yes, we have thorns and thistles that we have to deal with. Yes, we're fighting our sin. Yes, there's conflict with other people. Yes, there's problems in the world around us. But in the midst of all this, there should be a radiant hope about us as we anticipate the new heavens and new earth. Yes, we'll be radiant when these prophecies are fulfilled, but we should be radiant even as we hope for their fulfillment. As 1 Peter 3:14 through 16 points out, there should be something obvious about the hope that is in us. The hope that is in us should be so noticeable to people around us that they ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. So our hope should be radiant. Third, verses 6 through 14. Final point of application is that we should marvel at the beauty of God's house. And in the new covenant, God's house is not a temple, not a physical temple, not Solomon's temple or the second temple that was built after it. In the new covenant, God's house, God's temple, is His people. We should marvel at the beauty of the people of God. This middle section of Isaiah 60, verses 6 through 14, there were two alternating sections, two alternating promises. And in those two alternating promises, God promised to beautify two things. In verse 7 and verse 13, God promised to beautify His house, His sanctuary, His temple. And in verse 9 of Isaiah 60, God promised to beautify His people. And in Isaiah 60 and throughout the Old Testament, you have these images juxtaposed together. You have these images held side by side. God talking about the people of God and God talking about the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. In the New Covenant, these two things are one. In the New Covenant, there is not a physical temple. There is not a brick-and-mortar temple. In the New Covenant, the temple of God is the people of God. As verses 1 and 2 say, God's glory will dwell upon His people. As verse 19 says, He will be His people's glory. The Old Testament implies these things. The New Testament makes these things explicit. A couple of places in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this directly. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Peter concurs in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, talking about Christians as the household of God, the spiritual household of God. The people of God are the temple of God in the new covenant. And so, through Isaiah, God foretold that He would beautify His beautiful house, He would make His people beautiful, He would beautify the place of His sanctuary. And in the new covenant, God fulfills these promises in us, His church. Yes, the ultimate fulfillment is yet future. We notice that in verse 7, God says, "I will beautify." But what He's going to beautify is His beautiful house. The ultimate beauty of the people of God comes at the second coming. The ultimate beauty comes when Jesus perfectly purifies us, when He presents us before Himself as a spotless, blemishless wife. But there is a beauty even now. We're not perfectly righteous, but God's declared us righteous. We're not perfectly righteous, but we're growing in righteousness. There's a beauty to the people of God even now. And we should marvel at the beauty of the people of God even now. In the new heavens and new earth, God is going to beautify us, His people, perfectly. But He has already made us beautiful by His grace through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already indwelled us with His Holy Spirit. Every single Christian is beautiful. It is beautiful that God has saved you and made you His own. And we're going to explore this idea in more detail next week, Lord willing. Isaiah 61, verses 3 and 10. Those verses talk about the beauty that God bestows on us is righteousness, just as the glory that we reflect is righteousness, the beauty is righteousness as well. We'll look at that more in detail next week, Lord willing. But the point that we should see, even from Isaiah 60, before we get into Isaiah 61, is that when a brother or sister in Christ is Christ-like toward you or toward somebody else, that is beautiful. And we should marvel at that beauty. And we should thank God for that beauty and praise Him for that beauty. And we should appreciate it. We should marvel at the beauty of God's house as people, even now. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the call goes out to you that Jesus is the light of the world. The light of the world who shines in the darkness. And the gospel lays claim on each and every one of us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. He propitiates God's wrath. He appeases God's wrath. He pays the price in full. That is the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus alone for salvation is forgiven of sins and has eternal life. But friend, if you do not trust in Jesus, if you do not depend on Him for salvation, He is the only sacrifice for sin. If you do not trust Him to have paid your debt on the cross, that debt is yours to pay for all eternity. And so I urge you, accept Christ's free offer of salvation. Don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on anyone or anything else. Trust that He paid the price for you at the cross, and God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead. And you too will be raised from the dead and have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. We thank You for the hope that You've given us in Christ. We thank You that even as He came once to pay for sin, He is coming again triumphant to reign over all the earth. God, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. And God, we pray until that day comes, help us to reflect Your glory in this fallen world faithfully, so that as Jesus says, others will see our good works and give glory to You because You're the one working in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.